So if you've got your Bibles, open to 2 Peter chapter 3. So exciting when you get to share the gospel with somebody, especially when they respond. I've had the chance to talk with Nick a couple times the last couple days, so I've kind of been following the story ahead of time. And I'll tell you what, you never know. Somebody, you know, you lead somebody to the Lord and they pray the prayer, and that might make the rapture could come right then. How exciting would that be? Some extra motivation to share the gospel. You know, when the bride of Christ is complete, we're out of here. So, okay. So yeah, 2 Peter chapter 3 is our key verse that it's every intention of mine to badger into you. Before we read that, let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, you've been so good to us, Father. It's exciting to see that you are at work. God, we see you moving in our lives and in the lives of others. God, we thank you for the opportunity to share. God, we think of these people that have heard the gospel from Nick here and from Chastity and from when we go out on Saturday and knock on doors. God, we just pray that your word would go out powerfully. Thank you that you have given us your book to preach from. God, that we have truth at our fingertips. God, I pray that we would never take that for granted, but that we would be faithful to your book. God, what an awesome opportunity you've given us to know you. And it's all made possible by the extreme love with which you've loved us. God, I pray that we would be motivated in sight of your love to love you and to love your word. God, that you would make us people of your book, that we would not be content to be baby Christians, but God, that we would grow into mature Christians, God, that can stand up for the truth and for the word and can do your work. Thank you that we are not left on our own for this, but that we have the power of your Holy Spirit. God, help us to rely on you and trust you for everything, that every day that we would decrease and you would increase. We ask this in the matchless, eternal, powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so 2 Peter chapter 3. But as I like to do, I have my little fake-out verse that I read to you first, which is in 1 Peter chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. It's really quick. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says this, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby." One of these days, this is going to make our memory verse list. Where's Tom? He's gone. Okay. But here's our key text. And actually, before I move on, let me just comment on that real quick. We've talked about this every time I've preached out of this series, and that is that babies desire milk very sincerely desire it, because they need it to grow. And even just subconsciously, or I don't know what goes on in babies' minds, but they know they need milk. And when they don't get it, they scream for it. And as Christians, that's right, and as Christians, our attitude towards the Word of God should be exactly the same. If we are not getting time in the Word, we should literally be screaming for it. It should just be as natural to us as eating. That's what the Word of God says. All right, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, in the chapter, God, through the apostle, has just finished explaining to us the great glory and hope as Christians that we have to look forward to. The fact that all the universe, all the evil, all the sickness, all the brokenness, all the death, all the wrong that goes on in the world is all going to be dissolved. That someday God is going to burn the whole thing up. And it's going to be wiped away. And that when that happens, then we are going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be perfect. And God is going to have wiped away all sin and evil and darkness. And we're going to exist forever in a relationship where we can see and communicate with God face to face. And the love of God will be poured out on us, and there'll be no sin in us to block any of that out. I mean, if that doesn't excite you, you're not alive. You should take your pulse, because we have so much great hope to look forward to. And then in verse 14, in light of this tremendous, tremendous hope, we have this. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Now, just consider for a moment, with all that we have to look forward to as Christians, how long is life on earth compared to eternity? It's no time at all. Nate, some of you know my good friend Nate, he's has the analogy of eternity that I kind of liked. He said, you know, if you have a pigeon flying around a brass ball the size of the planet Earth, how long would it take for the strokes of the pigeon's wings by just friction to wear down the brass ball down to nothing? It's an unimaginable amount of time. But when that was finally done, eternity is just beginning. It's difficult for our time-centered minds to even grasp what eternity means. And that's what we have to look forward to. And so in light of this, and not just the fact that it's eternity, but we have an eternity of hope and love and goodness and intimacy with the Lord. And in light of this, in the lifetime that you have that's less than a blink of an eye, God asks us to be diligent. Verse 15, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Stop there for a minute. Like I said, every one of you is going to be able to preach a message out of 2 Peter here, so you're going to have heard me do this so many times, but it's really important that we get this. There are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. It's painfully obvious, and yet how many Christians do we have that get frustrated? They open the book and they read something and they get a little lost and they say, the book is hard. And it's a surprise to them. You know what, Pastor Tom, do you find things in here that are hard to understand? Well, then there's no hope for any of you. I'm sorry, but this is the reality of the situation. There are things in this book that are hard to understand. And the Bible doesn't make it a secret. Jesus makes things hard to understand for the people, and the disciples ask him about it. It's discussed here. He says, look, Paul's written to you in other places in the Bible with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and in there are things that are hard to understand. This is not a secret in Christianity. This is right here. The Bible warns us. But it's a problem because we need this Bible like babies need milk. We need it to grow, but some of it's hard to digest. Some of it's milk. Some of it's easy. Some of it you can just read it and get it and boom, we've got it. But parts of it are hard. So that's a problem. But it gets worse. If you continue after the comma in verse 16, there are things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. It's not just the writings of Paul that are hard to understand and get twisted, although he's a favorite target. It's the whole scriptures. There are people out there that don't know what they're talking about, that are unstable, if not outright wolves in sheep's clothing, and they will try to twist this book. So you've got a serious problem, because there's things in here that are hard to understand, so you want to go to other people to get help, but some of the people you go to get help from might be unstable and unlearned and twisting what's in this book, and that will destroy your Christian life. It's remarkable to me to find people, or people that I know, you know, people that go to other churches and things, and, you know, maybe I'm sure some people here that have just one thing wrong, and to watch the effect that that has on their life. I'm sure this is probably true in my life also. There are things that I've misunderstood in this book. This is certainly true in my past. It's probably true now. I'll see it more in the future. But you miss something, you get something in here twisted, and it doesn't, you don't just, well, I got 95% of it right, and that's just going to outweigh the 5% I have wrong, and it's not a problem. No, you get something wrong, it's going to affect your life. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. You're not going to lose your salvation because you misunderstand when the rapture is going to happen. Something that's hard to understand, isn't it? But people get these things wrong, and it affects their lives. I have a friend of mine whose girlfriend is real into Calvinism. And she kind of has self-esteem issues anyway. And you combine that with this idea that everything that happens, or that she doesn't really have any control in her life, that everything has been foreordained by God, and there's a lot of things in her life that are depressing, that are the result of sin. People are making bad decisions. Her parents, people in her friends and family are making bad decisions, and they're causing her a lot of pain, and she misunderstands the source of that. Instead of recognizing that as coming from sin and from brokenness, she thinks this is God's will. And in some extent, we understand, I mean, you understand what I'm saying. In some extent, nothing happens without God's knowledge, but like we see in the book of Job, we were talking earlier about that, God allows evil to have its work, to break people down and point them to Him. But that doesn't work if you misunderstand. If you attribute the evil to God, that causes problems in your life. You see what I'm saying? So this is something we have to be very careful about. So what's our solution? Verse 17. I said, I'm so glad 2 Peter doesn't stop at verse 16. Then we'd really be in trouble. But we have verse 17 and 18. And verse 17 says this, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, you've been warned." This is not a secret. None of you can say, I didn't know the Bible was hard and that there were people out there to throw me off. You know. You've been told. That's a start. And it goes on. "Beware. Pay attention. Watch out. Lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow." in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. The solution to this difficulty that we face as Christians is to beware, to watch out, to keep your eyes open, to be a good Berean. Just because I got up here and say something and I talk really fast and wave my hands a lot does not make it true. Just because Pastor Tom is older and wiser, it's more likely it's true, but it's not necessarily true just because he said it. You need to beware. You need to be checking what we say in your own Bibles. And this is so sad. Churches nowadays, they preach from every kind of different translation, and they move too quickly through things, and nobody brings their Bibles to church anymore. I used to go to these great big mega churches in Seattle, you know, and there were 6 people with Bibles coming in the door to church. Nobody even bothered to bring them. And I just think, geez, that's a lot of trust to put in one pastor. It's not very smart. They're not being aware. But you not only need to be aware, you need to grow. And that's the theme of the messages that I've been preaching on this series is Christian growth. You need to be growing as a Christian. Is it easy to trick a baby? Yeah. That's why we have the saying, it's like taking candy from a baby, right? Because you can dupe them. You know, you can say, what's that over there? And take their toy. You can trick them. Can you do that with adults? Sometimes. Absolutely you can. But is it harder? Yes, it is. And the older and more experienced somebody is, does that make them harder and harder to trick? Absolutely. The more life experience you have, the more you've grown up, the harder you are to deceive. And it's exactly that way in the spiritual world. We need to be grown-up Christians. So how do you grow? There is no 12-step program. There is no 12 steps. There's no roadmap. You'll notice you will never, ever find this stair-step guide in your Bible. Don't go looking for it. It isn't in there. Okay? Pastor Ken put this together. I think it's a really good model, so we've kind of been preaching through it. Feel free to jump a couple steps or, you know, maybe kind of skip one and come back to it later. But the reason these steps are in this order is because it's a logical progression. You don't study your Bible until you've learned the discipline of reading your Bible. Make sense? Okay, that's the gist of this chart. We've talked about confession, which is just publicly announcing your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's part of conversion. It's the first step on your Christian walk. You need to be proud to be a Christian. We've talked about baptism. That's immersion. The word means to immerse. You need to be baptized as a public picture. It's your first step of obedience as a Christian and following the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to attend church. The Bible says that you're like a sheep, and like we like to laugh, sheep are dumb, and they get lost, and they have no natural self-defense. They don't have claws, they don't have thick skin, they're not fast, they're not intelligent. What do sheep have? Nothing. They wait for something to eat them, unless they have a shepherd, right? And Christians were exactly the same way. The Bible says that we're like sheep, and you need a shepherd. The word pastor means shepherd. You also need fellowship with the other sheep. I don't know about you guys, but my weeks are hard. Sometimes I get kind of run down during the week. I mean, does anybody have weeks like that? Or do you guys just go from mountaintop experience to mountaintop experience every day of the week? No. Yeah, I wish. You know, because I got to go to work. And there's a lot of people there that aren't exactly encouraging me in my Christian walk. And then I go home to my wife, which is almost always an encouragement. But do you know that marriage takes work? Have any of you discovered that? It takes a little effort, doesn't it? It takes more effort if you're my wife. I've got it pretty easy. But you know what? There's always work. And that's life is work. Okay? And you need encouragement. You need fellowship with other sheep. You need to go to church. It's a very basic step in your Christian walk. Next is prayer and Bible reading. I kind of group those together a little bit because that's where the relationship with God starts. When you're doing confession, baptism, church attendance, that's, you know, being the baby in diapers. You know, you come to church and somebody's burping you and feeding you. You need to learn to start having a relationship yourself with God. Prayer is talking to God. Reading the Bible is hearing from God. If you're expecting God to talk to you by just shining a light into your bedroom at night and speaking to you, I'm sorry to disappoint you, probably not going to happen. It could, but that's not how you're going to generally hear from God. It's through His Word. Okay? Can you have a relationship with somebody when you only talk? Can you have a relationship with somebody when you only listen? If you're going to have one or the other, which would be better? Probably listening, right? That's why God gave you 2 ears and 1 mouth, is what my mother told me. OK, Okay, but you need to read and you need to read your Bible and talk to God. You need to make that a discipline every single day. We've talked about witnessing, telling other people what happened to you. Witnessing is not some mystical, transcendent thing that only super Christians can do. If you can tell people about a restaurant that you liked, you can tell people about what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Witnessing is just telling about something that happened. Then we've talked about study and meditation. Reading the Bible is great. You need to do it every single day, but you need to go beyond that. You need to start digging into this book. The truths that will change your life are in the Bible, and you need to study and start to get those out. And don't just dig it out. You need to think about it. Especially as Americans, we tend to be so busy and so loud all the time, there's no time to think, and it's not healthy. We live in this thing that's been called the tyranny of the now. We're so busy with what we're doing now, we never stop to think. It's remarkable the lessons that have been lost because we just won't stop and think about what happened to us last week. We do the same thing over and over because we've never thought about it. You need to spend some time thinking about what am I doing with my life. Think about the sermon that you heard last week. Think about what you're reading in the Bible. Think about what God's done for you. It's easy to feel sorry for yourself. I find this amazing. God has taken care of me so many times, specifically just even in the area of finance. God has miraculously provided for Heather and I when we've been short on money time after time after time. And as soon as I have a challenge where I don't think I have enough money, I start to panic. Why? Because I don't think about how often God's taken care of me. You need to meditate on those things. Then we talked about social life. That was last Sunday or a couple Sundays ago. The simple question we asked was, should your life be different because you're a Christian? Yes. If we say God's changed us on the outside, we should look different on the inside. If we tell somebody, well, I planted this olive tree in my backyard, and then God changed it into a prune tree, what would you expect to find growing on the tree? Prunes. If I said God changed my olive tree to a prune tree, and you went out there and found olives growing on it, what would you say? Cuckoo, right? But yet, we expect to do the same thing as Christians. We say, no, God changed me on the inside, and people look at us. Anything different? Well, then whose fault is it if they think you're crazy? Like Nick said, you need to be able to tell people, you know what, I used to get angry and yell and scream, but now something's different. Not that I don't fall down, it's not that I'm perfect, but something's different, and people need to be able to see that. That one really is a question of love. I find it's helpful to think of that because it's hard to give up the things of the world because the things in our world are comfortable. Our sinful nature is comfortable. But it's a question of love. In 1 John chapter 2, God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, the human heart just isn't big enough to love two masters. You just can't do it. You can love God or you can love the world. Which one do you love more? And we all here would say, well, I love God more than I love the world, but does your life show that? That's review. How long do I have now? I got like 10 minutes. I'm blaming this one on Nick. All right. Just kidding. We should just let Nick have the whole time. That's good stuff. Okay, so tonight we're going to talk about giving. And our key verse is going to be a little bit different here, so if you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians, that's going to require you to back up a little bit in your Bibles there from Peter. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 6. So giving. Preached a message not too long ago on tithing. This message isn't quite as intimidating as that one was. Don't worry, we won't be passing the plate here at the end of tonight's service. Tom might. I'm not going to. It's a joke. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6, says this. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So what does God expect you to give? What is it that you are required to give? What is it necessary to give? Everything. There's a good answer. How about everything you can? All right. That sounds vague, and we're going to develop that a little bit more. But think about that for a minute. God has given us here a principle for Christian giving. And the principle is of sowing and reaping. It says if you sow sparingly, if you just put little drabs out there, what are you going to reap? Sparingly. Now, does nature not teach us this? We can look out in the world and show you this. Let's say a farmer's got a whole truckload of wheat. Okay? I don't know. I'm gonna get my farming bad. I'm a city slicker here, sort of. Okay. But let's say so I've got a truck of wheat, and I could make that into bread if I knew how, theoretically, right? So I could do that, couldn't I? I could make it all into wheat and eat it, and that's gonna work swell for a year. And then what's gonna happen? I'm out of wheat. Okay, so let's say, well, I don't want to do that, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go here into my truck full of wheat, and I'm going to scoop out 1 cup of seeds, and I'm going to go scatter that and plant that in the ground, and I'm going to eat the rest of it. Could I do that? Absolutely I could. It's my wheat. But then what kind of crop am I going to have next year if I sowed 1 cup of wheat seeds? I'm not going to have very much, am I? Because I sowed sparingly, so I'm going to reap sparingly. I invested very little, I'm going to get very little back. Make sense? Now, what if I sowed most of it? What if I just got by on just the least I could out of that truck? I took just enough out that I absolutely needed to survive and planted all the rest of it. What kind of crop would I have the next year? I'd have a ton, wouldn't I? Because you know what? A wheat kernel, when you plant it and it grows, you don't just get one back, do you? You get a whole head of them. How many kernels are in a head? Any idea? Let's say 10. 10 works more than 10? 40. Even better. I just increased my yield by 4 times. Don't check my math. I'm not an accountant. Okay, so here we go. So you plant it, and you get 40 back. Can you imagine? You had enough food to eat for a year. You say you plant most of it. Now you've got enough food to eat for how long? 40 years. Now I have enough to plant the next year, share with other people. How good is that? Was that a good decision on my part? As it was, I sowed bountifully and I reaped bountifully. The same principle applies in the kingdom of God. In fact, it's not just 40, though. Jesus promises a 100-fold return. Now, we're not going to get into that specifically, but this doesn't mean you give a dollar to the church and you get $100. Lots of people like to abuse this scripture, and they're mostly on television. And I've noticed they have very big cars and great big rings, right? I think if you give a dollar, they get a dollar, and that's about where it stops. Okay, this is not what the Bible's talking about. But Jesus tells his disciples, he says, there's not one of you that's left home or family for me that you will not receive 100-fold. These disciples that left their homes, they gave up their home, but they were welcomed in homes all over the world. They left their family behind, but they became part of the worldwide family of God. Right? They left what they had, but they received riches that no man could ever own. Is that exciting? It's the way the kingdom of God works. That's all well and good. That's very high and falutin out there, but practically, where can we start? I'm trying to be very practical in this series. Well, there's three things, and we're probably not going to get to them all. We'll start with money, because that one's the hardest. You don't need to turn there, but Proverbs 3:9 says this, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thy increase. Honor the Lord with all thy substance and with the first fruits of thy increase. The first fruits, there's kind of a fancy word. It means first. It means to honor God is to make him first. So many of us Christians never make God first with our money. Who's first with our money? As God should be, right? No. Generally speaking, who's first in our money? We make ourselves first. We pay our bills. We take care of ourselves. It just seems natural, doesn't it? I mean, who else is going to take care of us if we don't take care of us? Maybe the government? No. Right? We need to trust God. God will take care of us. We need to make God first. If you want to grow in your Christian life, at some point you're going to have to get to the point where God becomes more important than your money. You're going to have to, and how do you show that? It's well and good to sit there and say, oh, well, God's more important than my money, but that doesn't do anybody any good. Prove it. Give some of your money away. Make an offering. Say, God, here's some money of mine, and I'm going to give it to you because you're more important to me than I, having the money. You don't have to give it to the church. I think that's biblical to do that. You know, I don't care if you just give it to somebody that's in need. That's perfectly biblical too. Give it away. God doesn't need your money. You need to get rid of your money. You need to demonstrate that money is not your first love, but that God is. I've preached a message on tithing. If you're interested, you can get that off the internet. Giving a tithe is 1/10. That's a biblical place to start, but it's not a law. Whatever you can give. As much as you can, cheerfully. Remember our key verse, if you're still there in 2 Corinthians? God loveth a cheerful giver. Not of grudging, not of necessity, not because Josh told you to, not because there's a box back there and you feel guilty when you walk by it. If that's your reason for giving, you might as well keep your money. God loves a cheerful giver. So whatever you can give cheerfully, you should do. 1 Corinthians, if you back up just a little bit into 1 Corinthians chapter 16, back just a few pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." This is part of the reason we don't pass a plate here, is we're not interested in pressuring people into giving money. The point is that as God prospers you, as the Lord gives you money, you should lay some of it aside first. As soon as you've received increase from the Lord, lay some of it aside so you can get rid of it, so that you can give it back to God. Make sense? Pretty clear principle? Am I making this stuff up? We hope not. Okay. Thank you, Brother Ken. All right. And here's the point. Why does God love a cheerful giver? You know, I mean, because God loves us, right? God loves the world. But there are special instances, because we know that God's everywhere present, right? But we know that when the church is gathered together, specifically two or three are gathered, I'm there in the midst, there's a special presence of God. And this, I believe, is a special love of God. There's a special love that God has. This word love is not the agape love, it's the friendship love. There's a special love that God has for cheerful givers. Why is that? You know what? Because God is a cheerful giver. You know that God so loved the world that he sat in heaven and felt really warm and fuzzy about everybody down here? No! For God so loved the world that he... Oh, he gave, didn't he? That's right, you know that. Oh, that's good. Yes, God loved the world so much that it motivated him to give. Okay? Love should motivate us to give. Do you love God? Should motivate you to give. Okay, but it's not just money. There's something else that all of us have. You know what you all have? Some of you say, but I don't have any money. And that's fine. You're not required to give any money. Time. You have time. Psalms 90:12 says, "Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." I find that to be a really instructive exercise if you've never done it. Figure out what your life expectancy is and count up how many hours you've got left or how many days you've got left. Bible says that'll teach you wisdom to number your days. I did some math for you. Say we get 24 hours a day, but 10 of those are pretty much spent between sleeping, eating, showering, you know, just taking care of yourself. I think that's conservative, but let's say 10 hours a day are just gone. Okay? So that gives you 14 hours a day to spend. That's 98 hours a week. I'll give you 2 bonus hours. Say you stay up late on Friday night. So let's give you 100 hours a week. Okay? What if you only had $100 a week to spend? That was it. Do you think you'd just blow a buck on a candy bar willy-nilly and not bother about it? You know, just buy one of those scratch tickets just because on an impulse at the ticket, you know. You only have $100 a week. That's all you get. You have to live on that. You'd probably pay attention to every dollar, wouldn't you? But yet we blow an hour on television, we hardly even think about it. Okay, so how much time do you have? 100 hours a week, that gives you 5,200 hours in a year. Okay, 16 or younger. Hands, chastity, you have 332,800 hours to live. If you live to be 80 years old. Sounds pretty generous, I think, 80 years. That'd be a good life, right? Past that, you're probably not doing much with your time anyway. Hate to be grim about it, but hey. All right. How about 25-year-olds? It's my category. If you're in that neighborhood, 286,000 hours to live. How about 40-year-olds? So he's 40. A bunch of you in here are 40-year-olds, right? You have 208,000 hours left to live. That's right. So think about that for a minute. Those of you that are 40, it gets uglier from here. 208,000 hours left to live in your life. And it's going to be spent. It's not like you have the option to just put it in the bank and save it for a rainy day. You're going to spend an hour every hour, whether you want to or not. If you're 50, you've got 156,000 hours left to live. What if that was all that was in your, that was all the retirement money you had? You had to make it from 50 to 80 on $156,000, and that was it. You don't get any raises for inflation. There's no bonus check from Social Security. That's it. Would you be scared about that, Dad, if you found somebody came into your office looking for financial advice and they $156,000 and I can't make another dime in my life? Am I okay till I'm 80? What would you say to them?
Good luck.
Yeah. Good luck. I hope you have wealthy relatives. If you're 60 years old, you have 104,000 hours left to live. I'm not going to go any higher because it's even more depressing. Once it gets under 100,000, it's just kind of grim. So, you've got a couple numbers. You've got a few hours. I'm not trying to, but what? Look what the scripture says. Teach us to number our days, because we don't take it seriously, do we? There's this inclination that we're just going to live forever, that we just have all the time in the world. And you know what? It doesn't really matter if we blow an hour or two. Who cares if I want to just waste some time? But you just don't have that much. You just don't have that much. You need to look for opportunities to give your time to serving God, because that's the only thing that's going to count. When they die and put you in the grave, I mean, I went to a funeral, and that kind of sobers you up a little bit. Here's this guy, that was it. He got to the end of his hours. They ran out. Now he's dead, and I think they actually cremated him, but either way, he's gone. And what did he accomplish? What lasted? What does he have to show for it? You don't get anything in heaven for hours you just spent entertaining yourself. There's nothing permanent about that. There are people in the room that have memories of good times, but they're going to die too, and what happens to that then? We're so focused on the world that we see around us, and it's so temporary. You're going to die and leave it behind, and the stuff you leave behind someday is going to be evaporated. It's not going to be here anymore. You don't even have to believe the Bible to believe that. Scientists will tell you. The sun's burning up. Someday it's going to go, and it's going to wipe the whole place out. Now, we all know that if we've read the Bible, it's not going to last nearly that long. But even if you don't believe it, it's still going to be gone sooner or later. Even atheists believe that. And yet, we think this is also real and tangible, because it seems real and tangible. But the stuff that's real is spiritual. And you can't see it with your eyes, but it's more real. It's going to last forever. Are you investing in things that are temporal? Things are going to be burned up someday? Is that what your life consists of? Or are you investing in the spiritual world? Are you investing in other people's eternal souls? Are you investing in the work of the Lord? Things for which you'll receive incorruptible crowns. Crowns that moth and rust and fire can't destroy. Eternal crowns of glory. Or is everything you have going to be burned up someday? Take a look around our church. What needs to be done that isn't being done? Here's a scary idea. Ask Pastor Tom what needs to be done. How about sign up to go on door-to-door visitation? Give up my Saturday morning? How about get involved in following up with other people that we make contact with on Saturdays? How about help with the after-church lunches? What if you gave a couple hours on a weekend to help somebody with a project? What if you took another couple in the church out for dinner? Gave up some time you could have spent watching American Idol on the couch and went out and spent some time with some other Christians. You can do it a night other than Tuesday. It's okay. Maybe there's a nursing home. Maybe there's a Christian orphanage or a crisis pregnancy center. Maybe you have a neighbor that you can reach out to and help. God has given you talents, and God has given you time. Every one of us here has talents and time. The question is, what are you doing with them? Are you investing? Are you giving, or are you just stuffing the seed that's God's given you into your mouth as fast as you can chew? And you got to look at it that way. Are you just selfishly shoving it into your mouth, or are we investing in something that's going to have future reward? I really wanted to get to this other one. Maybe later. I'm out of time. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for all the things that you have given us so richly. God, we recognize that just even by virtue of the fact that we're Americans, God, that we are very wealthy people. God, sometimes it doesn't feel like that, but we have so much. God, even if we don't have money, we have time, we have freedom to use it, we have talents that you've given us. God, we have nice homes and we have cars, we have television sets, we have so much. God, sometimes we forget that we need to be giving. God, you've given us so much. I pray that we would stop, that we would consider even for a moment what it is that you've given. God, that you have given up the glory of heaven to come take on human form and to suffer and die and give up your own life. God, in light of such love and light of such tremendous generosity that you've showed towards us, God, I pray that you would make us generous people, that we would desire to be generous. God, not that we would give things grudgingly or because we feel obligated, but God, that we would be excited to give, that we'd be so motivated by love of you and love of our fellow believers, love of our fellow man, God, that we would be excited to be able to give. Thank you for how much you've given us, Father. None of this would be possible without the blood that you shed. Thank you so much. God, I pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but God, that from having looked into your truth, that we would be motivated to do something. We trust this into the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.